So our text this evening then is the psalm which we read together earlier on, Psalm 39. And the context then of this psalm is, I think, rather similar to the context of Psalm 38, which we considered last Sunday evening. Namely, David is once again under divine discipline because of some sin in his life, like before then. This divine discipline has convicted and humbled David regarding the sin in his life. You can see that in verses 8 and 9, where he cries out, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." Verse 9, "I am mute, I do not open my mouth." Remember, he used that very language back in Psalm 38 also, basically saying, "I have no defense. I've realized that I am indeed guilty of this sin." He's convicted, he's humbled under this discipline. And like before then, it leaves him waiting. Again, we have that language in verse 7. Waiting upon the Lord, waiting for pardon, waiting for an easing of this discipline that he's experiencing. And so those verses then, verses 7 to 9, show David under this divine discipline very much reacting as he had in the previous psalm. But the key verse, I think, here is verse 11. And in verse 11 then, David explicitly identifies what he's experiencing as discipline. He uses that word. And there's also in verse 11 a hint as to what this sin is in his life. Remember with Psalm 38, we said we don't really have any idea what the sin is that he'd committed at that point. But here in Psalm 39, we are given a hint in verse 11. He refers there to things dear, things that are dear, or more literally, things that are desired. It's a strong word. And that seems to be the issue then. David has been desiring things. We don't know what these things are. It may well be that they were things not wrong in themselves, things that were perfectly fine, perfectly good, perfectly legitimate in themselves, perhaps possessions, perhaps political success, perhaps military success. We don't know. But the point is, he's been desiring them too much. That seems to be the issue. Not, as I say, so much the actual things that he's been desiring, but the fact he's been desiring them too much. And accordingly then, this divine discipline has taken the form of removing these things that he's been desiring too much. That's what he says, isn't it? "When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him or what is desired by him." That moth analogy, it may work the same way as Jesus' illustration in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he may be saying then, just as a moth consumes things in your attic or wherever it might be, consumes the clothes that you've got stored there or whatever, just as a moth consumes things, so you have consumed these things that I was desiring too much. It may work like that, or it may be that just as a fragile little creature like a moth is easily consumed as it splats into your headlights at night, or as it has a rolled up newspaper brought down upon it with some force, so these things I've been desiring too much have been suddenly and effortlessly consumed by you. But either way, the point is clear then. God has disciplined David for desiring these things, whatever they are exactly, too much. And God has done that by removing from David, stripping David of these things that he's been desiring too much. And so, having established that then, I would like us to notice three things this evening. First of all, a problem. A problem. So, if then I'm correct that these things David has been desiring too much, these things that have been dear to him, as the ESV puts it, if I'm correct that those things may well not be wrong things in and of themselves, not inherently bad things, it raises the question then, well, what's the problem with David desiring them too much? What does that actually mean, to desire them too much? Won't Paul write to Timothy a millennium later, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving? Well, yes, Paul certainly will write that to Timothy a millennium later. But you see, the problem here isn't that David has been enjoying the good gifts of this life. That, as Paul writes to Timothy, is a perfectly proper activity for the believer to enjoy the good gifts that God gives, that God lavishes on us in this life. Now, the problem is that David has been desiring these things to an extent that would only be appropriate if this life were going to last forever and we were never going to lose those things that David has been desiring. Whereas, of course, the reality is that we are not going to last forever, and we are going to lose those things, the good gifts of this life. And it's just not appropriate, therefore, to excessively desire things which will soon be removed from us in death. That's the problem with what David has been doing here. And that's why then, when this divine discipline kicks in for David, and when he has to watch then these things that he's been desiring, that he's been too attached to, when he has to watch those things being kind of consumed, as he puts it, by God before his very eyes, what's the realization that hits him with almost overwhelming force at that point? Well, it's the realization of the brevity, the flimsiness, the ephemerality of life, isn't it? Because you see, that's the thing that he has lost sight of. That's the thing that he has forgotten. That's the principle that he has been failing to apply in his handling of possessions and wealth and success and the good gifts of this life. And so, the first application then that I want to bring from this psalm for us this evening is very, very simple. It's just this. Are we clear this evening about the brevity, the flimsiness, the ephemerality of life? Is it possible that any of us have lost sight of that? Of just how fleeting, how transient life is? And that is manifesting itself in the things that we are desiring and setting our hearts upon. Not that they're necessarily wrong things in themselves, but they are finite things. They are temporary things. They are things which death will decisively snatch away from us, and our absorption with them, therefore, is simply out of proportion. And if we are drifting down that route, any of us this evening, then we need to listen to David. We need to listen to him especially in those very emphatic two verses, verses 5 and 6, with all the beholds and the surelies that he uses there, where he articulates this brevity of life that now, following this divine discipline, he sees clearly. Now it's hit him. Now he realizes. And he expresses it there in three vivid ideas, doesn't he? Number one, he talks about handbreadths, verse 5. Now, a handbreadth, it's a very small unit of measurement, isn't it? You don't ask a farmer how many handbreadths of land he's got. You don't ask a runner how many handbreadths he's clocked up this week. You don't ask a diver how many handbreadths he's been down to in the North Sea. Handbreadths are really pretty pathetic. And David says, my days are a few handbreadths. Number two, he talks about a shadow. Verse 6, that's a bit specific really. It's literally image is the word that he uses there. And really then it's any kind of visual representation of a person. Perhaps a shadow. Perhaps a picture. Perhaps a reflection in a mirror. Anything like that. And of course, a visual representation of that kind, it has a very real precariousness about it, doesn't it? The sun goes behind a cloud and the shadow's gone. A cup of tea is spilt and that picture is irreparably defaced. You're a man having a shave and the water's too hot or the room lacks ventilation and the mirror gets frosted over and the reflection of your face has gone. That's how insubstantial a visual representation of a person is. And David says then, not a man's shadow, not a man's picture, not a man's reflection, but a man himself is just a visual representation. Precarious, insubstantial, liable to suddenly disappear. And then the third thing he talks about, a breath. Verse 5. And it's mentioned again at the end of verse 11. And a breath then, it rather markedly lacks any weight, doesn't it? Any solidity. Your breath might distress people if you've been eating lots of garlic and it's smelly. Your breath might annoy people if you're unfit and after walking a few paces you sound like a steam train. But your breath is never going to cause physical damage to anyone or anything. It's never going to have someone's eye out. It's never going to shatter a pane of glass. Breath, it's just so ethereal. There's something terribly underwhelming about a breath. And David says, all mankind stands as a mere breath. So I'm saying then, relearn this lesson this evening, that life is short, life is fleeting, that you're making the briefest of cameo appearances on a stage which presently you will exit for good. And apply that lesson then to the things which have won perhaps too great a place in your affections and in your desires. Those things that you're perhaps clinging to this evening as though you're never going to die, as though death weren't in the equation, as though it weren't on the radar. Apply this principle, life is brief, to those affections that have become too strong in your life. And relearn this lesson in the most painless way from the scriptures. By the way, David seems to acknowledge toward the end of the psalm that that's how he should have relearned the lesson. Notice at the end of verse 12, I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. He's quoting scripture there. He's quoting Leviticus 25, verse 23. And it's as if he's saying, I think, this reality of the brevity of life that we're just passing through, it was there all along in black and white in the book of Leviticus. I should never have forgotten it. I should never have lost sight of it. It was there. But he had. And I'm saying relearn this lesson in the painless way from scripture tonight. Or you may have to learn it in a more painful way. God disciplining you as he had to discipline David. God consuming those things that you're desiring too strongly. Until finally you're clear again in your thinking. So that's the first thing this evening. A problem. David's desires may have been for things that were perfectly good and legitimate in and of themselves. But those desires manifested a problem, an underlying problem, nonetheless. Secondly, this evening, a process. So being clear then about the brevity of life keeps us from excessively desiring those things which death will soon remove from us. But that, of course, is only half the story, isn't it? Because if we're believers tonight, we know, don't we, that there is one thing which death cannot remove from us. There is one possession we have as believers which is invulnerable to the ravages of death, namely God himself, our most basic possession. And therefore, being clear about the brevity of life not only keeps us from excessively desiring those things which death will soon remove from us, but it also encourages us to desire more that one thing which death can never remove from us. That one thing which in fact death will only bring us nearer to than we've ever been before. Because far from dispossessing us of God, death will actually only usher us into his very presence. And that raises the question then, where do we see that positive emphasis in what David writes? Well, I'll tell you where we see it. We see it in Psalm 17 that I began our service with this evening, where David in verse 14 talks about the men of the world, he says, whose portion is in this life. In other words, it's the valuable and pleasurable things of this life that they desire. That's what he's talking about there in verse 14. And it's foolish then. These people whose portion is in this life, they're not taking into account the brevity of life, because death comes. And do they still have their portion once death has come? Well, no, they don't. He says at the end of verse 14 that they have to leave their abundance to their infants. Doesn't go with them. They don't have their portion then. It's left behind. But then he continues verse 15. And this is what I quoted earlier. But as for me, in other words, as for me, when my death comes, I shall behold your face in righteousness. In other words, the thing that is my portion now, i.e. you, God, I will still have you the other side of death. In fact, the other side of death, I will have you better than I've ever had you, because then, finally, I will see your very face. So there you have David expressing the positive emphasis. But you might say, well, no, that's not what I meant by the question. Where does David write about that? Here, in Psalm 39. Well, he doesn't, actually, does he? That's the answer to that. He doesn't bring in the positive emphasis in Psalm 39, that he has this one possession, God, and death won't remove that from him. That's not there here like it is in Psalm 17. And you might say, well, this is a bit of a rubbish psalm then. It's no wonder it languishes in such relative obscurity. Give me Psalm 17 any day. Why are we studying it? Well, actually, I don't think the absence of the positive emphasis devalues this psalm. Rather, it reminds us of something. It reminds us that at those times in our lives when we are desiring the things of this life too much, and God graciously deals with us to remedy that, he does so by way of a process. If I might use the eloquent language of that hymn that we sang just now, and particularly the final couplet in that hymn. There the Lord then says to the believer, in the way that Newton presents it here, the Lord says to the believer that I broke your schemes of earthly joy, that you may seek your all in me. That's beautifully put, isn't it? And it's theologically perceptive. It's a brilliant couplet, that. But it could give you the impression that those two things, the breaking of the schemes of earthly joy and the now seeking your all in God, happen instantaneously. In Psalm 39, however, I think David stands right in the middle, right bang in the middle of that couplet at the end of John Newton's hymn. So here then, God has now broken his schemes of earthly joy, or in the earlier language of that hymn, God has crossed all the fair designs he schemed. God has blasted his gourds. You might wonder what on earth that's about. It's, of course, a reference to Jonah. The King James version of Jonah, I think, has that word gourd in it. It's the plant that God provided for Jonah to shelter him from the sun beating down on him there as he looked upon Nineveh. And you remember the plant, it was there for a while, it sheltered him, and then God took it away. He blasted his gourd. And here then, in Psalm 39, David has had his schemes of earthly joy broken. And as a result, he now sees clearly the brevity of life that made those schemes of earthly joy so ridiculous and so stupid. And it's that realization then that for the moment is absorbing all his attention. He hasn't yet become absorbed with the corresponding reality that he has a better source of joy that isn't made ridiculous and stupid by the brevity of life, namely God. That he can now revert to seeking his all in God as he was doing before his perspective was temporarily confused. Now that will come. But I'm saying that here in Psalm 39, David's in that midpoint of the restoration process. He's standing bang in the middle of Newton's couplet. His schemes of earthly joy broken now by God's grace. So that he sees clearly the brevity of life. But he isn't yet absorbed with the fact that he has one possession that death cannot remove. And I think it's fascinating then that here David is writing this psalm then, at that midpoint of the restoration process, as I'm putting it. As his schemes of earthly joy have been broken, but he hasn't yet kind of scaled the heights of Psalm 17. He's at that midpoint, and yet this psalm, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, has been included within the canon of Scripture. John Newton clearly didn't write his hymn at that midpoint in the restoration process. He wrote his hymn clearly from the vantage point of a completed restoration, where he could look back and see how God had brought him all the way from having these schemes of earthly joy to the point where now he was seeking his all in God again. John Newton wrote from that vantage point. And if he had written from the middle point in the restoration process, I doubt it would ever have been included in our hymn books, because we would have said that's too raw, that's too unedifying, that's too unpolished. But Psalm 39 is included in the Bible's hymn book. And perhaps this evening then, you're there. You're at that midpoint in God restoring you after you've been setting your heart too much on the good gifts of this life. And those things now, they've been blasted away. God has made them wilt like Jonah's plant. And you're beginning to see clearly again, and your perspective is falling back into place. But like John Newton says, it's the whole experience has laid you low. You feel bruised and battered this evening. And I'm saying, you know, there's a song for you to sing in that situation this evening. And that song is Psalm 39. You don't have to wait until you're sorted, until you're kind of at the top of your game again as a Christian and you're in Psalm 17 territory before you can sing songs to God again. There's this song here that you can sing to God now where you're at in that middle point in the restoration process. Because that's how the Psalms work, isn't it? The Psalms aren't for believers who are sorted and at the top of their game, or at least many of them aren't. Yes, there are passages, there are Psalms, of course, where for the believer who has his mind firmly set on God, there are lots of those. You just turn over a couple of pages to Psalm 42 there. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And yes, every true believer who's growing in the faith with the Spirit in his heart will have days in his life where he's ready to sing psalms like that one. But there are also many psalms like this one for the believer who has simply realized anew through some painful divine discipline that life is brief. And that's where he's at. And there are days in our lives when that's where we're at, and no higher really. And I'm saying Psalm 39 and its ilk, they're there to be sung at such times. Perhaps this evening, Psalm 39 is for you. As you stand bruised and battered by God removing those things from your life that have been wrapping themselves around your affections too much. And as you're on that trajectory towards, once again, seeking your all in God, here's Psalm 39 for you to sing. A problem, a process. Thirdly, and finally, a piety. A piety. So David, I'm saying, is at that middle point in the restoration process, not yet scaling the heights again of Psalm 17. Having said all of that, however, let's not be too condescending about David in Psalm 39. Yes, there may not be loads of evidence that he's once again seeking his all in God. But there is evidence of a real piety in David, nonetheless. It comes across in two ways. First of all, his reluctance to speak. His reluctance to speak. That's a real emphasis, isn't it, in the first three verses. Apparently Psalm 39 was almost never written, because David tried for a long time not to write it. That's what he's saying, isn't it? He was mute and silent, verse 2. He held his peace. He refused to express the things that eventually he did express in this psalm. Why? Well, according to verse 1, the reason is that he was worried. He was worried that if he vented his feelings at this point, he might sin. Worried perhaps that instead of expressing this realization of the brevity of life, he might instead just express a resentment of God, the God who had just broken his schemes of earthly joy. Now that's not what happens. David doesn't sin as he expresses himself in his psalm, but he was worried he might, that's the point. There was this concern within him that if he just let it come out of his mouth, that sentiments might come out that were wrong and that were sinful. And more than that, actually, that verse 1 again, that the wicked might hear, and that therefore he might even find himself kind of defaming God in the presence of the wicked. And that's a great concern, isn't it, that David has here? That's a very laudable concern that David has. I wonder if that's a concern that we share at all with him. Does it bother you that this week then, perhaps at work, perhaps in some other context, you might suddenly receive some bad news? Or somebody might wrong you rather badly? Or you might find yourself surrounded by a smutty conversation that's going on. And in the heat of the moment then, that bad news, that being wronged by someone, that conversation, in the heat of the moment, you might sin in your speech. You might be drawn into some sinful kind of speech. Does that bother you at all? Is that even on your radar? Is it on my radar? Is that something we even are concerned about? David was. Do we go into each day saying with him, verse 1, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue? And if you know the Bible, of course, if you know the Bible at all, of course, you will know just what a huge issue the tongue is within the scriptures. We've seen it in Proverbs, haven't we, as we've gone through Proverbs. You read James, you read the Sermon on the Mount, you read the ethical sections of Paul's epistles, Ephesians, for instance. And the tongue, such a concern. Is it something that we're mindful of and vigilant about, going into each day in our workplaces, in our homes, in our recreational spheres? I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. So there's a piety about David, even at this point in the restoration process. This reluctance to speak. But then secondly, not only his reluctance to speak, his prayer for knowledge. His prayer for knowledge there in verse 4. That's interesting, isn't it? O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Now it's very clear from what he then immediately exclaims in verses 5 and 6 that he does have this sense of how fleeting he is. That's what we've been saying tonight. That God had made him realize that through this discipline, this affliction, this consuming of the things that have become too dear to him, God had let him know how brief his life was. And yet David's not content with that. He's praying, Lord, let me know how fleeting I am. Perhaps he's saying, Lord, once this affliction, this discipline has kind of faded more into the past, and once my life is much more back on a normal setting, much more back on an even keel, let me know then how fleeting life is. When I'm not still in the immediate aftermath of my schemes of earthly joy being broken. When there's daylight between this discipline and me, let me still be vividly aware then of the brevity of life. Because of course that's such a point, isn't it, that we can learn important lessons in affliction, and then the affliction passes and the lessons can be forgotten. And I think David is praying in verse 4, I want to know then when things are easy again what I know now when things have been so tough. And again, that's a great concern for all of us to have. That when things are going swimmingly, when things are going smoothly, when things are easy, that we might know then that life is brief. Do you pray with David in verse 4? Let me know how fleeting I am. Because it's that way then, by praying that, by wanting that, that we'll keep on desiring above all else the one thing that death can't remove from us. As soon as we lose sight of the brevity of life, then easily we'll desire excessively temporal and finite and limited things. We need to always have that knowledge of the brevity of life, that our desire might above all else be on the one who will be ours still, the other side of death. Just as we close, I reckon this is the kind of prayer that our Lord Jesus would have prayed often. Let me know how fleeting I am. Not, of course, that Jesus, like us, was going to be overtaken by death. Jesus was going to stride defiantly to meet death at an appointed hour on that cross of Calvary. But nonetheless, the temptation was there, wasn't it, throughout our Lord's life, and particularly throughout his 3 years of ministry. The temptation was there for him to grasp onto some earthly career that didn't climax in a bloody, cruel death on a cross. To give in to those in Capernaum who, it seemed, just wanted him to settle there as their resident healer and miracle worker. That would have been an attractive proposition for him. To give in to those in Galilee who wanted him to be this guerrilla fighter who would lead them to Rome, to Jerusalem, to oust the Romans and win back political national freedom for Israel. These were tempting career prospects for Jesus that would have had a certain attractiveness about them. And yet Jesus consistently must have been praying, Lord, make me know my end. The measure of my days, that I'm here just for a few years, before then I must die on the cross. Let me know how fleeting my life here is to be before I climb that hill and lay down my life. And of course, it's because Jesus never once slipped in this area, because he never once lost sight of the brevity of life, and he never once set his affections too much on the things of this life, because his desire was chiefly, supremely in God always, and he never once erred, and he never once even flirted with idolatry. It's because of that that we have a Saviour tonight. And because of that, that even though we perhaps are feeling convicted this evening that far too many times we have had schemes of earthly joy that needed breaking, and far too often we have set our affections too much on temporal things, we needn't be hopeless. We have a source of forgiveness. We have a Saviour who was perfect, never idolatrous, so that we idolaters can trust in him who suffered in our place on the cross. It's because of him that when God does have to smite us, as we said last week, it's always only disciplinary. It's never that damnation, that judicial punishment that God will pour out on millions in hell one day. It's not that. It's just fatherly discipline, because Jesus took our punishment on the cross. And so let's endeavour to be those who seek our all in God, but also thankful that we have one who perfectly did that, and therefore was qualified to be our substitute on the cross. Amen. Well, our closing praise is